Hello and welcome to What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in Jasper, Georgia. I believe with all my heart that we're quickly approaching the day of the Lord, the time when our Messiah Yeshua is going to blow that trumpet and call us all home. I want to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of John, because I think the Gospel of John has a lot to say to help us be ready for the time when that trumpet does blow. Let's digress for a moment over to Matthew chapter 28. And we all know what that is. That's the Great Commission. I just want to reiterate for a moment the significance of the fact that the words that come out of Messiah's mouth come from God the Father. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18. For I've even had messianic rabbis leading messianic congregations who teach that the law has been abolished, it's all been done away with. And when I say, what was it that Messiah said about if you love me, keep my commandments? And the response is, yeah, his commandments, not God's commandments. He did away with God's commandments. And I go, wait a minute. Okay. But keeping that in mind, look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We're going to read that in John in a few minutes, too. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. What are disciples?
Students.
That's right. Talmudim, students. What are they to study? It says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's the triunity of God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them, students you teach, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when it says to observe all things that I have commanded you, the tradition in the church today is to just look at the 33 and a half years of Yeshua's life. Is that what he said? The things that I taught you recently, or that I commanded you in the last couple of years, the last 3.5 years, or does it say all things whatsoever I have commanded you? Well, just keep that in mind as we keep digging through the book of John. And the reason I will keep bringing it up is because John's going to bring it up again and again and again throughout the book of John, which is something that the Christian commentators that I've been studying these last few weeks really find irritating. So let's keep looking. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's very similar to what we saw in Matthew 28 when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, because that's exactly what it means. The Father has given all things, all authority, into the hand of his Son. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's an interesting thing because that's present tense. They have it. They don't have to hope for it. They don't have to wish for it. They have it. Something called here now but not yet, meaning they have the promise of it, but they haven't received it in its fullness, but they will come the rapture and the resurrection. And it goes on and says, and who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And this is something I referred to 2 weeks ago that I now want to delve into a little more. How many times does the word believe appear in that sentence? Two. But if you look at the underlying Greek, it's only one. What this verse should be translated to say is he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the Christian translators translated the word does not obey to say does not believe, to try and make it more harmonious with Christian doctrine. And it's not as it's perhaps not as significant a translational whoopsie as you might think, because what the verse is trying to get across, and John's going to try and get across, is what causes someone to be obedient to the commandments of Messiah? Belief in Him. It is our belief that causes us to be obedient. It's not that keeping the commandments brings salvation. It's quite the opposite. What John's trying to get us to understand is, if we truly believe in Messiah as the only begotten Son of God, and therefore in God His Father, it should cause us to walk in obedience. And let's look at why this would be a primary theme in the book of John. Have you ever heard anyone say, "I believe in God," but their actions don't back up their testimony? Sure, we all have. That's the point John's trying to get at. It's not enough to say, "I believe in Jesus." That doesn't mean that you do. How do you judge what somebody believes, what's in their heart?
By their actions.
Exactly, by their actions. And that's the point John's trying to make, is that if you truly believe in Yeshua as the only begotten Son of God, then you will follow Him and be obedient to Him. I'm trying to remember where something is in the scripture. But since I don't, let me not tell you what it is. And we won't have to spend 10 minutes looking for it. But there is, well, I just about said it anyway. Back to verse 36. So what it should say is, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. John's point is that if you're not walking in obedience of the commandments of Messiah, it's because you don't have faith in Him. What John is trying to say is, if you believe there is a God in heaven who created all things and who has your physical life and your eternal life in the palm of His hand for judgment, and He said, "Thou shalt not X," why would you do X? Why would you want to do X? He's saying, if you do that which has been forbidden or refuse to do that which has been commanded to do, it's either because you don't believe there is a God, or you don't believe God said it, or you don't believe God meant what He said. And that's the point that John's going to keep hammering home. But that's enough. Let's get off of it. John chapter 4, verse 1. Sorry, like I said, he's going to bring it up again and again. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, what's therefore mean? Yeah, because of this, based on what's happened before. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua made and baptized more disciples than John. You see what John just did? What he slipped in there? Wasn't by mistake. He didn't say, therefore, when Yeshua knew that the Pharisees heard that Yeshua made and baptized more disciples than John. Says, therefore, when the Lord knew. And who does he mean by the Lord? Is Yeshua. So he's just taking one more opportunity to say, Yeshua is the Lord. The word Lord here in Greek is Kyrios, right? Which is the word the Septuagint uses to translate the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which is the four Hebrew letters, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, that is the name of God, I am that I am. That's not the only use of the Greek word kurios, but it's the way it's used in the Septuagint from the Old Testament. So what John is trying to tell us is, when you read through the Old Testament and you see the name of the Lord over and over and over again, that's Yeshua. See how he slipped that in there? Mm-hmm. And he's going to do his best throughout the next few chapters to prove it to us. But he just wants to set the stage. Therefore, when the Lord, meaning Yeshua, is God from all eternity. Kind of like what he said in John 1:1, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua made and baptized more disciples than John, though Yeshua himself did not baptize, but his disciples, that's what Karen helped us understand from the earlier chapter, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Well, if you're going to go from Judea to Galilee, you have to do one of two things. You have to either cross over the Jordan River and go up through what is today the nation of Jordan and cross back over the Jordan River into Galilee, or you have to go up through Samaria. Okay. And therefore it says in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. So I've just told you he didn't have to go through Samaria just to get to Galilee. So when it says he needed to go through Samaria, it's for another purpose. So he has more in his mind than just making the little trek up to Galilee.
Is there anything in the Hebrew for the word needed that would give more emphasis to the fact that that was his purpose for going, or that there was an ultimate reason not to go up through Jordan's side?
Unfortunately, we don't have an original text of John in Hebrew, only a translation in Hebrew. So I can't answer that, only that we know that there are two ways to go. So when it says he needed to go through Samaria, that's true, provided he had another purpose. And he does here. He has another purpose. And why does John put this in here? Remember, John's not doing a chronological history of Yeshua's life. Every point he makes has a purpose. Did Yeshua come only for the Jews? No. And John wants us to know right up front, Yeshua came for who?
Everybody.
Everybody. Whosoever will may come. So it says in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. It's an area around what's today called Nablus in Israel. It's kind of between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And you remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim was where Moses had the people stop when they first crossed into the land and read the commandments and echo them back and forth about the blessings and the curses. If you're obedient, you'll be blessed. If you're disobedient, you'll be cursed. That's where Mount Gerizim is. It says, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So let's start tracing that back at Genesis chapter 33. Go back to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33, starting in verse 18. Let me give you a chance to find it. Genesis chapter 33, verse 18. It says, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. There he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. So did he steal this piece of land?
No.
Take it by sword?
No,
he bought it. And then the next place we need to go is Book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, as you know, is after they come into the land. Moses wasn't able to come into the land because, as we talked before the Bible study started, he struck the rock a second time when he should have only spoken to it the second time. Striking the rock was a picture of crucifying Messiah, and he was to be crucified just once. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32 says, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph." Okay, back up to chapter 4 of the book of John. The land of Israel has a lot of desert-type areas. So what's the first thing you've got to do to make a piece of land livable and farmable?
Water.
You have to have water. So in this case, he had to dig a well. Verse 6, "Now Jacob's well was there. Yeshua, therefore, being wearied from his journey..." Notice John kind of snuck this in on us too. He's gone to all this trouble to show us that Yeshua is God from all eternity, but he also wants to remind us that Yeshua also has humanity. That he was born of the Virgin Mary back in the little town of Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago. And as a human being, he gets tired. What does it mean when it says he became wearied from his journey? It means he was tired. Why? Was the bus he was riding on broken down or something? Now, how'd you get from one place to the next? You walked. And this is mountainous territory, so he's been walking a long time. It says he sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So what time of the day is it, roughly?
Noon.
It's about noon. What do you know about the noontime sun?
It's hot.
It's hot. It's hot. He's tired. He sits by the well. Does he get himself a big drink of water from the well?
Nope.
Nope. How do the wells in those days differ from the wells you see in the old westerns on TV?
Uh-huh.
Or even in the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Remember the well by Tevye's house? It's got this bucket on a long rope that's around a pulley up at the top. Mm-hmm. They didn't have those. It was just a stone top over a big hole that went down to the water. You had to bring your own bucket and rope when you went out to draw water. Did Yeshua happen to have a big bucket and a long rope in his pocket? The answer is no.
Nope.
So verse 7, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Yeshua said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" This right now should cause all of our jaws to just hit the floor.
Yeah.
Who's he talking to?
A Samaritan woman.
A woman from Samaria. That's two strikes. Did Jewish men talk to Jewish women back in those days? No. Oftentimes, no. Would he have ever talked to a Samaritan? Generally, no. And here's a woman from Samaria. The men and women stayed separate back in those days in society. So it's very unusual that he speaks to her. Do you think it was that... Oh, let me not be coy. Of course he's going to speak to her, because that's why he came to Samaria, was to speak to her. He says, "Give me a drink." Verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So there's no one else there to draw water for him. But more importantly, he wants to have a conversation with her, with no one else around. Because he wants to talk about things that she may not be comfortable talking in front of a huge crowd. And besides, it tells us down in verse 11, he didn't have a bucket, so. Okay. Verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" First of all, how did she know he was a Jew?
He's
probably wearing his tallit. They dress differently. They have different customs. They look different. They talk different. So that brings us to the question of, who are the Samaritans? I mean, Israel's one long country, right? From the Galilee in the north to Judea in the south. Who are the Samaritans?
They're mixed, married people going back a ways.
Going back a long ways. You're absolutely correct. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 17 and look to see who they are and why there is such a division between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. Second Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17. Starting around verse 23. Are we there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I think I'm going to start in verse 22 for context. And chapter 17 is titled in my Bible, Assyria Conquers Israel. But really, the concept of the Samaritans precedes that. So do you remember King David? There we go. Uh-huh. He was followed by King Solomon. Uh-huh. And who was Solomon followed by?
Rehoboam.
Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The nation of Israel broke into two parts after the death of Solomon. The northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And when the northern kingdom broke off from the southern kingdom, the first thing Rehoboam did was to establish two pagan worship centers with golden calves, like from the Exodus. And the nation went into idolatry from there, never to repent and come back. That's why they went into the Syrian captivity. But not only did Rehoboam set up those pagan altars with
Jeroboam?
I'm sorry?
You mean Jeroboam?
Whichever one went to the northern kingdom.
Jeroboam.
Was it Rehoboam or Jeroboam?
Jeroboam.
Okay. I wish they weren't named Hoboam. But, sorry, the one that went to the north.
The northern Boam.
This week it's harder for
them. The northern Boam, yeah.
Thanks.
Verse 21 says, then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. Okay, Jeroboam went to the north. Thank you. That is what I mean. Not only did he set up the pagan altars with the golden calves, but he also changed the words and teachings of the Torah. They actually changed the scriptures to make it seem like they were right and the Jews in the southern kingdom were wrong. So by the time we come to the Samaritans, they believe that Abraham brought Isaac to Mount Gerizim, not to Mount Moriah, because they've physically changed the scriptures. And they have integrated into their Jewish worship pagan ways. They've done what's called syncretism. They mix the worship of God and the pagans together to make a religion of compromise. And then when the Assyrians come and take the people of the northern kingdom captive, let's read what it says in verse 22 of 2 Kings 17. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them, which means the southern kingdom would go into idolatry and repent, and idolatry and repent. The northern kingdom went into idolatry and never repented. Verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Again, Israel referring to the northern kingdom. Assyria took them away in 722, and they don't come back until the Lord returns in the tribulation period. As he has said by all his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day, meaning still. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So he brought in pagan peoples from many different parts of the world and settled them in the northern kingdom, and they intermarried with the children of Israel from the northern kingdom who were left behind. And they become a mixed people, partly of Jewish stock, partly of pagan stock. And they took all those pagan ways and mushed them in, if you will, to the worship of God. It says, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So when these pagans come in, they refuse to accept the worship of the Lord, and God sends a plague of lions. Verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. So he's a priest from Jeroboam's kingdom, which has already polluted the worship of God. Let him go and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests of whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And taught them how they should fear the Lord. But does he teach them right? No, he does not. Yes, ma'am?
This is just an off-the-wall question, but if Baal is the god of a certain group, they say, you know, worship the god Baal or whatever. Okay, all of our Bibles call God, God. Did they not refer to him as something other than God?
Yeah. Baal or Mordat?
No.
Or
who did they refer to our God as? He wasn't Baal, he wasn't Mordek. Did he have a name that was spoken to other groups when they said, our God is...
We will get to that. The answer is, one of the things that distinguished the Samaritans from the Jews is the Samaritans would vocalize and speak the name of God, which the Jews did not. And the Jews considered a violation of the Ten Commandments.
But they must have spoken something.
Yes. But the scripture doesn't record what.
Okay, all right. I just want to know what they said to other people so they know which God they were talking about.
Yeah. In today's society, in Christian circles, there's a lot of discussion. Is it Jehovah? Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? How do you pronounce the name of God? And the answer is, I don't. And that's based on the scripture as well as the traditions and customs of the Jewish people. But the name of God was spoken once a year at Yom Kippur in the Holy of Holies by the high priest in a whisper. It was the only time it was ever pronounced. So in our Hebrew text that we have, we don't have any vowels. We just have the Hebrew consonants, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. That's like if I told you my name in English is J-N. What's my name? Is it John, Jane, Jean, Joan? Who knows? So when Messiah comes, if he speaks it, I'll learn from him. And that's one thing that I read in all the commentaries and arguments over whether we should or shouldn't speak the name of God, because that's really a big movement today, is that we should go back to speaking the name of God. The side that's arguing that we should speak the name of God says, I know our opponents are going to say that Yeshua never spoke it, but he didn't have to, because he knew God in a more personal level. So it's understandable that he never used God's name, but we should. And I turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, which says, imitate me as I also imitate Messiah. So, okay.
Well, we were told to call him my Father, our Father, in
yes.
the Lord's Prayer.
That's right. And he is our Father. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When they refer to Yeshua as the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
what word did they use?
For God, Elohim.
Elohim.
Uh-huh.
Okay.